This morning, we return once again to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we will be in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount at least one more week. As a little bit of an aside, I haven't decided exactly what to do for Palm Sunday yet, whether we will finish up that last section of Matthew chapter 6, or whether we will jump to Matthew 21 and read the Palm Sunday story as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have any strong feelings about that, please let me know. Otherwise, this might be a game time decision, and we never know how those are going to go, okay? But this morning, we are back in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, talking about a topic that I would guess the majority of us don't have a lot of experience with. But in this Sermon on the Mount, just as a reminder, Jesus shares wisdom about life in the kingdom of God. And on every subject that he tackles, from murder to adultery to prayer to fasting, Jesus is emphasizing always the inner life of the believer. He says, don't pay so much attention to the external acts, the external behavior. What he's concerned about is where that comes from. Where does that flow from? Where is your heart? And so the main thing that Jesus is emphasizing, the main thing that Jesus is emphasizing when it comes to this inner transformation is, the postures and the attitudes of our hearts. And so we're kind of dealing with two realities, right? We have the reality of what the attitudes and postures of our hearts are right now at this very moment. And then you have the postures and attitudes of our hearts in terms of their trajectory or where we're going, where God is taking us as he works the process of sanctification in our innermost being, taking us from here to here. And what is here? This is Christ-likeness. And so, in a sense, Jesus is, of course, our Savior, and in another sense, Jesus is our teacher, but in another sense, Jesus is who we are becoming, and that's what this teaching is all about. Being transformed into Jesus' likeness in thought and in word and in action and in relationships. So Matthew chapter 6 emphasizes this inner dimension and inner trajectory of our being. And as it says here, as it has said the previous 2 weeks as well, it is the very opposite of hypocrisy. So we saw that in verse 2. When Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And then in verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And now here in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And so what we are talking about here, what Jesus is teaching us, the better way that he is showing us is opposite of the hypocrites. And the hypocrites in this context into which Jesus is speaking are those who are concerned with public displays of piety and devotion. It's the externally religious people. The people that we would see in a church service, the people that we would see in our daily lives that are looking the part. That person knows what he's doing. That person has it all together. That person must have an extremely close relationship with God. Because look at those acts of righteousness that they're doing. They're just, it seems like they're always doing acts of righteousness while I'm around. Jesus says, true, but these people are doing those acts of righteousness for the wrong reasons. And specifically, if you want me to name them, Jesus seems to be targeting the Pharisees here. And he's warning his disciples and those who would follow after him that a Pharisaical understanding and a Pharisaical practice of spirituality completely misses the point. And what is the point of generosity? What is the point of prayer? What is the point of fasting or any spiritual discipline that you could name? The point is the intimate relationship that God invites us to have with him. And so the goal in all of these things is not reputation, is not approval of others. The goal is to be so aware of the Lord, so focused on the Lord, that we cease to concentrate on ourselves. We cease to worry about what this looks like to those looking in from the outside. It's being completely consumed with God's will for our lives and a nearness to our Savior who has given us everything. Simply put, the goal is to be God-centered rather than self-centered. And so we looked at giving, and we looked at praying, and this morning we're going to talk about fasting. Now, I just want to ask you this, kind of an interactive thing. How many of you have experienced, and I'm not really concerned about the reasons here, how many of you have fasted for 24 to 36 hours? Okay, a lot of you. I mean, some people have to do this actually for medical reasons when it comes to different tests that you'd have to take. Now, for those of you who have fasted for a day or a day and a half, you'll know that it's somewhat uncomfortable, but, it's quite manageable. I mean, it's quite manageable. It's not that huge of a sacrifice. I mean, you know that you're doing it, but it's not that huge of a sacrifice. How many of you have fasted? This is the last question I'm going to ask. How many of you have fasted for longer than 36 hours? Okay, now that's where it can get pretty tough. That's when you start feeling some physical effects that are just downright uncomfortable. Okay, now in my reading, because I've never made it this far, in my reading, what I understand is that once you get to day 9 or 10 in a fast, you get to this kind of sweet spot where you feel like you could go on fasting forever. I've never been there. But anyway, most of you know what it's like to fast, regardless of the reason. But, I think maybe before we go any further, we should ask the question, where does fasting come from when we're talking about it in a spiritual sense? Where does it come from? It actually comes from Leviticus 23, where it says, beginning in verse 27, "The Lord said to Moses, 'The tenth day of this seventh month is the day of atonement.'" Now, atonement means to make reparations, make amends, and obviously this is in the context of our own personal sin and the nation of Israel's own corporate sin. So that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. This is pre-Jesus Christ, of course. who makes atonement for us. But, you know, the Day of Atonement is about making reparations, making amends, being repentant, bringing our sins before God because we can't deal with them, only God can, okay? Going on, hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do not work on that day because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does not who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is the Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath. So, that's where fasting comes from. Now, the next logical question that we should probably be asking as Christians living in the 21st century, sitting in this congregation, is fasting a command that's still binding on us? Put another way, is fasting still in the rules? And of course, the short answer is no. No. Because that command to fast one day per year on the Day of Atonement has now been completely accomplished. Our sins have been completely atoned for by Christ's death on the cross. And so the price has been paid. The scales have been balanced. We are forgiven once and for all through our Savior. However, now in Christ, we are free to fast as an act of devotion or an act of worship to God. And so, I do believe that fasting still has relevance in the Christian life. Still has relevance in the Christian life. It's not in the rules. There's not a set time. There's not a set protocol to follow. It's not in the rules. But it's still relevant. And you know, there's plenty of examples from God's Word, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Plenty of examples of fasting, and for a number of different reasons, a number of different purposes for fasts. Now, King David, he decided to fast as he was praying for God to heal one of his sick children. The prophet Daniel decided to fast as he was seeking God's will and God's wisdom in specifically his circumstances. Queen Esther fasted as she prepared to intercede on behalf of her people to her husband, King Ahasuerus. Then jumping to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas decided to fast before deciding upon new leadership in the church. Having said this, and having considered these reasons, these biblical reasons for fasting, it's important to realize that the basic purpose, the foundational purpose for fasting, when a believer does it in faith, is a recognition and a reminder that there is much more to life than material satisfaction. I mean, that's what makes it what it is. It's a denial of self. It's a denial of self, a denial of self with regard to the material things that our body not just enjoys, but to an extent needs as well. There's much more to life than material satisfaction. Now, physically speaking, human beings need air to breathe, and human beings need water to drink, and human beings need food to eat. Now, we need these things in order to sustain life in our physical bodies. But, and this is what I'm getting at, there's more to life than just our physical bodies, just our physicality. Our spiritual needs are ultimately even more important than our physical needs. And fasting reminds us of this, that food fuels our bodies for today, but that the Word of God fuels our bodies and our minds and our spirit for eternity. And fasting, what that does is reminds us and reinforces that eternal spiritual perspective. I'm not just living for today. I'm living for the future. I'm living for eternity. For an example, another New Testament example, just two chapters back in Matthew 4, it's described what happens immediately following Jesus' baptism. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Remember, Jesus took on human flesh. That flesh had the same needs that our bodies need. He had the same temptations that we struggle with on a daily basis as well. Going on, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus could have done it. Jesus could have done it. But what does Jesus do? Jesus answered, said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus emphasizes here what human beings need above all else. There's something that's even more important than bread, something even more important than food, and that is the sustenance of God's Word. Again, in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, incidentally, this is right after Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well and confronted her in adultery. The disciples came upon him in the town square. Beginning in verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he, Jesus, said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So fasting. Based on those two examples in particular, fasting, ultimately, like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, fasting is about relationship. It's tied in with our relationship to God and with God. It's an investment in that relationship. And it's always, if done for that purpose, it's always to be directed toward God, and it's always to be for His glory. And so it is today. Fasting can be undertaken for a variety of reasons. A variety of, let's say, spiritual reasons. There's not just one way to fast. Okay? There's some freedom here. There's not just one way to fast. There are different reasons that God could put on our hearts to fast. And those reasons, of course, align with the scriptural examples that I read a few minutes ago. So we're free to fast in preparation for some significant undertaking. And we're free to fast alongside of prayer in seeking God's will for a personal situation or a personal decision that we have to make. We're free to fast in response to a cause that God has laid on our hearts. And of course, we're free to fast in a more, I suppose, regimented way. We're free to fast as a way to develop self-discipline, okay? Now, I remind you that we are no longer commanded to fast. But I want you to notice the wording that I used in those examples that I just read. See, I think it's much more helpful and much more edifying to when we think about fasting, whether or not we should, that we think of it in terms of freedom, not obligation, okay? It's not, you know what, Jesus abolished the practice of fasting so it no longer has any value. No, it's not that at all. It's that Jesus has set us free to exercise the discipline of fasting in the right way and for the right reasons and directed toward God and for His glory. So it's relational. It's an invitation into deeper relationship. Again, like every other teaching in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Pharisees, who were the most disciplined about fasting, and they fasted more than anyone, they had the most experience in it. The Pharisees had gotten it all wrong. So like I said before, fasting in a spiritual sense is about denying the flesh. Just as God denied himself to provide for us, just as Christ denied himself to bring us salvation, fasting is about a denial of the flesh. But the Pharisees had twisted it in such a way that it actually glorified their flesh, right? Because their reasons for fasting were the same as their reasons for prayer, were the same as their reasons for giving. They were looking for the approval of others. Look at my flesh. Look at what my flesh can do. Respect it. Love it. Want to be it. It's for the wrong reasons. It was for their own self-glorification, the complete opposite of what fasting is supposed to be about. The approval of others and a boost to your self-esteem are not what the spiritual disciplines are about. But having said that, I mean, those things feel good, don't they? I mean, those things do feel good. There is a reward there. It says so right in Scripture. Let's face it. And I would even argue, I'm not going to go into it terribly much this morning, but I would even argue that approval and self-esteem can be good things. They can be good motivations under the right circumstances, under the right situations. And I would also argue that there is a time to do acts of righteousness publicly, especially when it's in a corporate setting, when we are doing something together, as a way to model and as a way to encourage and as a way to inspire, but only if the intention is to bring honor and glory to God. Now, despite those potential examples that there might be, Jesus shows us the best way, verses 17 and 18. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, fasting is about real relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is something, when done spiritually, when done internally, when done privately, that is just between you and God. It makes that relationship and that situation somewhat exclusive between you and God, and that is important, whether it's fasting or praying or giving or any act of righteousness. But it's also about real worship. Real worship of the God who redeems us. You know, somehow it had gotten into people's minds that fasting was some kind of a ladder that led up to heaven. That fasting was some sort of a way to build up spiritual capital or spiritual merit. And of course, if that's the framework, if that's the mindset that you're going to have, everybody saw the Pharisees as being way high up on that ladder. Way high up on that ladder. But, see, in this mindset, fasting wasn't being done for the proper reasons. It wasn't then a relation, an investment into the relationship with the God who redeems, but an investment towards self-righteousness and salvation by works. And of course, this has everything to do with worship. Because for those who live and believe within a works righteousness framework, then worship is just another obligation to be checked off the list. It's transactional. It doesn't rise above just a kind of a cold transactional relationship. I do this for God, and God does this for me. I do this, God owes me, we're all good. And so fasting is an act of real worship. So we are free to worship the God who has already saved us through Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't we? There's no longer any obligation about it because the sins and the problems have been addressed and they've been paid for. And so now everything we do is a free act of worship in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And this is the true reward in fasting. It's the true reward in worship. It's the true reward in all of our acts of righteousness that are between just God and us. It's the reward of more God, more of Him, deeper relationship, closer proximity. So it's not essential for a believer to fast. It seems to be left to a person's discretion and a person's conscience as they live by the Word and live by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter that, you know, in Romans it would be in terms of being convinced in our own minds. In other words, fasting is an example of Christian liberty. But for those of you who do engage in fasting, it's best to do so quietly. And I want you all to remember this as we close up, that while fasting, I believe, still has a place in the gospel, it has a very limited place. Matthew 9, verses 14 to 15, then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answers this way, listen closely. "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." But brothers and sisters, in a very real sense, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is always with us. Jesus has already won the victory that he came to win. And having ascended into heaven, he does not leave us alone, but sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to testify within us, to bring comfort, to bring guidance, to bring direction, to bring illumination. Fasting, then, when undertaken by people like us, saved people today, is no practice of desperation. It's not a practice before a harsh God who needs to be appeased. It's an act of love within the most intimate relationship that each of us will ever have and will always have. And it's a way to express longing for for the fullness of that relationship when it comes to each one of us. Let's pray.